Studies in the Epistle of James, Lesson Number 3. This third lesson deals with the first 13 verses of Chapter 2 and directs our attention to the prevailing or possible error of partiality among those professing the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verse of the chapter, the principle is enunciated that the true expression of the Christian faith must be without any unfair distinctions between the members of the brotherhood. James again uses his familiar expression, "my brethren." And this is not a mere repetition, but a reminder that we have already been taught in chapter 1 that we have been begotten of the same Father, and are therefore constituted members of the same family. Each member of the family is viewed in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the high priest in Israel entered into the Holy of Holies and stood in the light of the Shekinah glory, he there represented the whole nation without distinction or division. In like manner, it would appear that James would have us to understand that to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be consistent to the principle enunciated in the Scriptures, which declare that the glory manifested by Jesus Christ was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the light of this glory, it would be inconsistent to show partiality or offer preferential treatment on the basis of social standing or material possession. In the light of the glory of God, there is a true standard of values, because God sees men as they really are in thought and in heart. And God is not deceived by any outward show of culture or wealth. The relationship and responsibility set forth in this first verse should be properly understood, that is, that there is equality of acceptance with each believer, and our spiritual standing is the same. This teaching does not violate other scriptures, where we are instructed to give honor to whom honor is due, and obedience to whom obedience is due, nor does it diminish our responsibility to pay respect to those who have the rule over us, or give attention to those who admonish us in the Lord. However, it does warn us in no uncertain manner that spiritual values must never be sacrificed on the altar of worldly standards. Cringing in a spirit of fear and giving undue preference to someone who manifests an artificial distinction and thereby showing contempt for others must not be the practice of the Christian community. Verses 2, 3, and 4 portray to us the picture of Christians being gathered together for a public meeting, and James is going to illustrate in a very practical manner what is meant by preferring one as against the other or showing partiality. Whether James had observed such a practice or merely uses this as an illustration is beyond the point. He sets forth two representative men as coming into the congregation, and one is arrayed with ostentatious luxury, wearing the very finest of robes and displaying gold rings on his fingers, which things indicated he had a very high social standing and was a rich man. At the same time, there entered a poor man dressed in cheap garments, and with no marks of distinction, but clothed in accordance with his humble circumstances, and not pretending to be anything above what he was. Now the problem arises as to where these two men should be seated or positioned in the congregation. It seems perfectly clear from the description that is given that these two representative men are different in their social standing. One could easily be the master and the other the servant. But, upon entering the meeting place where the Christians are gathered for public service, it should be clearly understood that they are one in Christ, or brothers in the spiritual family. It seems obvious that the well-dressed man would look rather conspicuous upon entering into the gathering, which would be composed of a majority of poor and plain people. I do not think that we should contemplate the modern idea of an usher who would meet them at the door and escort them to their seats, but rather, one of the group who was already seated decided to forfeit his seat, and in a cringing manner offers his good seat to the rich man as a token of recognition of his class superiority, while at the same time he turns to the poor man and indicates that he can stand somewhere in the background or else sit down at his feet. Following the illustration regarding partiality, the writer then issues a stern indictment because judgment was passed on mere outward appearances. It is possible that, in honoring the rich, well-dressed man, that evil may have been extolled, and the treatment given to the poor man may have been an attitude of contempt for righteousness. Even if the favor shown to the rich man was not governed by a selfish motive, nevertheless, the attitude to the poor man stands to be condemned. Verses 5 through 7 expose the hollowness and inconsistency of any Christian who compromises what he professes in order to show favor to the rich and despise the poor. In verse 5, James sets forth in brief language the past, the present, and the future of these poor people who have been despised in this world. He introduces such matters by calling for our special attention to be given to these truths. When with trumpet-like sound he calls, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Then he proceeds to state the divine reasoning and purposes in connection with these same poor people. If we bring our thoughts into line with God's thoughts, we cannot make any mistake in this matter, because it clearly states that God hath chosen the poor of this world. We need not trouble to question why, but simply accept the fact as it is stated. And if God in his infinite wisdom hath chosen the poor, then we should not be guilty of despising them, since they are God's elect and God's elite. It is interesting to note that when the Lord left his home in glory with all the splendor of heaven to come down to this earth, that he chose to be born into a poor family and a poor home. He lived on this earth as a poor man and made himself the friend and companion of poor people. He sailed the lake in another man's boat and rode into Jerusalem on another man's donkey. And when he died, he was buried in another man's grave. The summary of this is given in scriptural language thus, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." But if God chose the poor of this world, it was to make them rich in faith. The history of the church is a standing witness to this fact, that men and women who were the despised of this world have accomplished great things for the glory of God and the good of mankind because they were rich in faith. God also has a future for his chosen people, and they are heirs of the kingdom. Therefore, whom God hath chosen and enriched with faith and constituted them his heirs, I should never be guilty of despising even the least of them. Over against the affection which God has shown for the poor, the writer now sets the attitude of the rich. He states that it was rich men who had oppressed them and accused them and also blasphemed the worthy name that they revered. In the early days of Christianity, it was men who occupied places of authority in the political and religious circles who were the chief persecutors of the believers. This has continued down through the years. How foolish then for any Christian to be misled into showing preferential treatment to the rich while despising the poor. Now, at verse 8, James raises the issue to a very high level and relates it to what he terms the royal law according to the Scripture. This royal law is so balanced that when it is obeyed, there can never be any tendency to show undue regard to one person at the expense of another. But obedience to the royal law will prevent us from ever being guilty of the sin of partiality. If one is a member in a family, it calls for obedience to the law of the house. If one is a citizen in a country, it calls for obedience to the law of the land. If one is an heir in the kingdom and a member of the royal family of heaven, then the royal law should be the standard for behavior. This is one law to control our treatment of all men. Hence, James calls it the royal law according to the Scriptures. To manifest an improper respect for personalities certainly represents a violation of this basic and fundamental law of the kingdom of God, namely, the law of love. There will always be the people who will raise the argument, but who is my neighbor? And in this connection, one should take time to read the parable of the Good Samaritan, where two men are pictured as being very religious men and had an equal opportunity to show love to the man in distress, but they simply passed by and despised him. While a Samaritan came and showed mercy to him and cared for him. Faith, hope, and love should be looked upon as three inseparable virtues possessed by every believer, and the greatest of these is love. Love is the supreme test of discipleship, and it should be remembered that the Lord gave this as a new commandment to his followers. It may appear at first reading that James is a legalist, and one may be tempted to rebel against his teaching. But keep in mind that James is writing by inspiration and writing for this age. He further sets forth the unity of the royal law and demonstrates that we cannot pick and choose what suits our fancy and disregard the rest. He introduces the two sins of adultery and murder. No one would be guilty of assessing these sins with equal greatness, but nevertheless, they are equal in this respect, that they both violate the law of love. One violates the purity of life, and the other the preciousness of life. The royal law is a unified whole and calls for complete obedience. Never be deluded into thinking that the keeping of one part will compensate for the violation of another part. James closes this little section by exposing the true nature of snobbishness and reminding us that the true standard for judgment is the law of liberty. By what law was the Samaritan constrained to show mercy to the poor man lying by the wayside? Certainly not the law of creed or custom, or the compelling law of a tyrant, but rather the constraining law of love shed abroad in his heart, left him at perfect liberty to go to the man in all his need and show him mercy.